All right, we're taking a journey through the Gospel of Luke. If any of you, as I've said before, have spent any kind of time in church, typically around the holidays, specifically post-Thanksgiving, over the Christmas time, you've probably had somebody reference passages of Luke. If you've received Christmas cards that have verses on them, sometimes you'll have some that are from Luke. If you have been to a Christmas program at a church, chances are you've seen a story played out by tiny humans, reenacting the story of Luke. And that's the gospel that we're in. Well, we're kind of past all that Christmas stuff now, and we're into this time where Jesus is essentially beginning his ministry as an adult. We know from this gospel and from others that he's about 30 years old at this point in time, which would be about the age that someone in that day and culture would sort of take up the task of being I don't want to say a responsible adult, he would have already been that, but it's kind of when your career kicks off. If only that were the case, your career could kick off at 30 now, except that might mean our children stay at home till they're 30. And I'm not so sure if I'd be down with that. I don't know. I'm happy to get the one out at 18, and then I've got another 7.5 years, and then way too long for the tiniest one. That just can't. But I'm sure she'll be okay. The youngest usually turn out okay. You never know how it goes. But anyway, so we're coming into this point in time with Luke. And just as a quick reset as to what's happened, so we've gone through the birth, we've gone through John the Baptist, Jesus has been baptized. And if we, just as a quick reminder, he's been baptized in the Jordan River, which should bring, if you know your Old Testament, some things to mind. That's the same river that the nation Israel crossed over into the Promised Land. So he's there at the Jordan. That's where he's been baptized. He has this moment of prayer. We don't know if that happens in the river. Now, one of the gospel writers connects it to the baptism, but you know, whether that's true or not doesn't matter. We're not going to harp on the details. Jesus is in prayer. The heavens open. A voice from heaven calls down and says, "This is my Son, in whom I'm well pleased." And that's all we get. And then Luke does something for all of us. He puts in a huge genealogy of names. Did any of you go last week and read through the whole thing? Did you have, so you didn't have trouble sleeping? So it's all there, but it's put there specifically to show that Jesus descends from Adam, and he says, Adam, who's a son of God. Now, you might look at all of that and think this genealogy, this huge long list of so-and-so had this child, and so-and-so had this child, and the son of so-and-so, and so-and-so, and so-and-so. And then they get down, he gets all the way down to the bottom, and he says, and then there was Adam, who was the son of God. And so two times Luke connects Jesus, one from a voice of heaven saying, this is my son, and once from a genealogy saying, this is a son of God. Okay, this is the son of God. And he's doing that because he's trying, he wants to get us thinking, situated in our mind, wants us to see something. He wants us to kind of think about what is occurring right here as we read through this. And what happens next is the temptation of Jesus. He's going to go and experience this temptation, the temptation by the devil or by the Satan or the adversary, whatever your translation may say. He's going to experience this temptation, and it's here on purpose. What we're going to concentrate on today are some interesting things around the temptation, but more specifically, what the temptation, what happens within it, which is Jesus uses Scripture to reject the enemy, to reject evil, which poses a question for us, which is, do the Scriptures matter? Because not everybody believes this these days. There are Christian churches all around who will say, they don't spend a lot of time in these old passages. We try to kind of narrow and focus in on certain things, the things we like. But in Jesus' case, when he finds himself battling with evil, his go-to source is his Bible, which in his case is his Hebrew Bible, because the New Testament hasn't been written yet. It's unfolding in his lifetime. So he goes to his Scriptures, to his Bible, to deal with evil. That's where he heads to. And we're going to get a lesson in how Jesus uses parts of the Bible that we would find sometimes offensive or confusing or, you know, irrelevant. And we're going to find that he uses this to expose how we deal with things in our world. And it's kind of interesting. Okay, so we ready for that little journey? Okay, let's think about this for just a minute. So, we have Jesus. Just let's, again, get into the place setting. If you know what happens on the first page of the Hebrew Bible, back over here in Genesis, chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, do people remember what happens over here? We've got the world gets made, right? God takes responsibility for creating the world. He creates humans on the world, Adam and Hava, Eve, life and human. And those two humans are placed into a garden, okay? And it's in this garden that heaven and earth intersect. God and his entourage exists in this garden, as do the human beings, and they're charged with something. Take this thing that I've made, this thing that's good, 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 and very good, and I want you to take it into the world and expand it, okay? And they're given some parameters. You can eat whatever you want, except for this one thing. And we think, man, you can't eat from the one tree. Do we remember this tree? The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Good and bad, actually, is what it is. Tov and ra, good and bad. Don't go try to eat of that one. What happens? What happens when you tell a human not to do something? They do it, okay? But more specifically, Eve sets up something, sets up a pattern for us to pay attention to. She sees the fruit, that it's desirable, a desire comes up from within her, that it's desirable for wisdom, for knowledge, and she takes the fruit, eats it, and then gives it, spreads it. Now, we love to pick on Eve for this, but the scene essentially is Adam, the human, is standing right there watching the whole thing unfold. He could have spoken up too. All right? So he's in the mix. You can't put this all on Hava, on Eve. Can't do that. He's in on this whole thing. And that becomes something that we know as the temptation. Right? It's the temptation. What do we have? So the Son of God in Adam is being tempted in Genesis 3. The Son of God in Jesus, because he's reinstituting, he's trying to bring back to restore, to reset this whole thing, what is he about to go through? A temptation. And how do you think he's going to do? What do we know about humans? If you're a reader and you know your Old Testament, you're going to think, uh-oh, no, don't put him through the test. He's not going to make it. He's not going to make it. But as it turns out, he's going to make it. Then Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan River. He was led by the Spirit in the wilderness, where he was tempted by the devil, by the Satan, the adversary, for 40 days. Jesus ate nothing all that time and became very hungry. Now, the reason I set up with the scene in the garden is they had access to all the food they wanted. It's a lush garden scene. It's everything every human would desire to be in. And it's contrasted with Jesus, who starts out in where? A desert wilderness. And how much has he had to eat? Nothing. And so right off the bat, the reader, you should immediately be going, oh, no, this is not good. This is not setting up well for this guy. Is he going to make it? Is he going to make it through this temptation? And can I just point out just one thing really quick? He's being led by the Spirit of God. In other words, his Heavenly Father is leading him. And you notice where he led him? Into a desert. Does this sound familiar, like a story that you've seen on TV before? Called Israel coming through the wilderness? Okay. What river did they cross? The Jordan. All these signs are in here. And he leads him to a point where the adversary, the Satan, is going to tempt him. Did you catch that? The Spirit of God is leading him into this moment that all of us would work really hard to avoid. That if we found ourselves in this moment, we would think God would be punishing us or we've done something wrong. But he's intentionally being led to this moment to say, how's your faith? Are you going to follow my instructions and do what I've asked you to do, my son? It's a test. It's a real test. There's no way to get around it. It's an absolute test. And it's for 40 days versus Adam and Eve, which is one moment in time. So he's hungry. So, the devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become a loaf of bread. But Jesus told him, no. The scriptures say people do not live by bread alone. Anybody ever heard this? These are familiar, aren't they? This is where they are. This is where these passages are. Command this stone to turn to bread. Again, I could go on and on with all of the references back. They're full of it. Do we ever have a moment where a human commanded a stone to do something? Well, if you remember, Moses commanded stones to produce water. Here it's produce bread. The links, the authors, I'm telling you, they link all these things together. If you're the Son of God, tell this stone to become a loaf of bread. But he told him, no, the scriptures say people don't live by bread alone. Now, does anybody know where this scripture is? You probably don't. Maybe you do. And if you do, it's okay. It comes out of the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is a book about the law. It's mostly about the laws of God. And here we find a little piece of wisdom that Jesus is living by. In other words, he's being tempted, catch this, he's being tempted to allow his desire to make the decision for him. And his answer to that temptation is, I don't have to give in to that desire because I don't live by fulfilling my desire to take something for myself. That's not how I live. That's not how I receive life. You catch it? Do you think he's hungry? Yes, he's a human being. He's very hungry. And do you think this is any information that he doesn't already know? Let's just think about this for a minute. Again, I like to have these little experiments in your brain. He's the Son of God. Do you think he knows he could turn a stone to bread? He could call down manna from heaven if he wants to. He already knows this. And sometimes you already know what you should and shouldn't do, but it's when somebody comes alongside your ear and says, go ahead and do it. Go ahead. Okay. Then all of a sudden, that's when you find the strength, isn't it? Or you get somebody who comes alongside you, I'll do it with you. Let's do it. Okay. There's something about that voice, that thing that comes in to do that. No. He uses scripture to answer that and said, oh, people do not live by bread alone. Jesus apparently is people. And he's not going to do it either. So, we have to try number two. Number one, the desires to take. The devil took him up and revealed to him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. I will give you the glory of these kingdoms and authority over them, the devil said, because they are mine to give anyone I please. People should pay more attention to that. I will give it all to you if you will worship me. So, what's the temptation here? The temptation is for power and authority to finally make people do what I want them to do. I'm tired of people doing what they're doing and not serving me, and so I'm going to use my power and my authority to do that. It's just on this temptation, it's on a grand scale. Okay? For some of us, it might be on a smaller scale. Like when I was a young boy and I grew up with two older brothers, my middle brother Jay, who's the one golfing today, okay? There were times that I dreamed of becoming strong so I could overpower him and control him because he was a brat. He was 8 years older than me and he was a brat. Now, my oldest brother, he was cool, all right? But that middle one, If I would have taken this temptation just to rule that brother. Absolutely. Now, because I'm a small fry, but Jesus is Jesus. He's the Son of God. So what's he going to rule? Everything. Now, people will look at this and go, well, through his death and resurrection, he's going to inherit all the earth anyway, and he knew that, and yada, yada. I'm going to tell you, so that's all true. We need to pay attention to the temptation. Because something's happening. Something's happening. We have a scene that sets us up for the first few pages of Genesis. And that scene links us into the Exodus, into the Jordan, into the establishment of the nation Israel, doesn't it? And our next temptation is, don't you want to be king? Which is interesting because that's the very thing that happens in Samuel when the nation rejects God as their king and says, we want our own king and we want that one because he's tall and pretty. You think I'm joking? I am not. That's exactly what their selection criteria was for their first king. They rejected God. They wanted this one because he's tall and pretty, which I know none of us can understand why we would ever elect anybody purely on their looks. We would never. We're modern people. We're way smarter. We look at the character. No, the temptation is to reject God as king and rule yourself. That's the temptation. Anybody in here ever have that wrestling match with yourself? Where you're maybe trying to patiently wait for God, but he's not moving on your timeline, like he didn't get the email with the project plan? We're going to move it along ourselves? That's the temptation. Worship this king instead of God the king. And what's the answer on this one? Jesus replied, oh, the scriptures. It's not a big theological argument. You must worship the Lord your God and serve only him, which the nation of Israel failed to do. So we have an individual failing in the garden scene, and now we have a national failing. And it's the desire for us to pick somebody to rule us and be in charge over us that will do what we want them to do. And if you think we're any different, you're just fooling yourself. We're just the same. I'll give you a little secret. There is no government formed by human beings that can do what it's supposed to do. Simply because it's made up of human beings. And you might have the right person, right man or the right woman for a period of time, but they all suffer from the same problem. They die eventually, and somebody rises to power. This is history. There is no way for us to be ruled and governed by anybody other than following this king here. There's no way. And so that's why he goes to this verse. That's why he goes right here. It's another Deuteronomy verse. But here's what's interesting. I'll share this little nerd nugget with you. This is a combination. He pulls a little part from Deuteronomy, and he pulls a little part from Samuel, the chapter of Samuel just before Israel demands a king. He pulls a little part together, Luke does, and he merges them to tell you this is what it's about. You're always wanting your own thing. When you desire power, control, you should recognize that. You should recognize that. So, what's next? The devil took him to Jerusalem, to the highest point of the temple, and said, if you're the Son of God, jump off. For the scriptures say, he will order his angels to protect and guard you, and they will hold you up with their hands so you won't even hurt your foot on a stone. Oh, this should give everybody who's a follower of Jesus pause. boink, push the pause button. Personified evil, known as Satan, as the devil, as the adversary, as the dragon, as the serpent, as all these terms, is wielding the very scriptures to achieve his purpose. Did you catch that? He will use the text that's been given to us, that's been made for us, to get us to do things that are against it. Now again, we're moderns, we're way smarter than this. This would never happen, that anybody would ever take Scripture and twist it in such a way as to get the outcome that they want. No one would ever do that. God forbid. Yet, it happens all the time, doesn't it? Do you know it was just a mere few hundred years ago, 150 years ago, that you could go into the southern part of the United States and sit in particular denominations of churches and have somebody very clearly and in a very compelling way explain to you why an African-American black man is not fully human and use Scripture to do it. For some of you, that was a generation of your parents and your grandparents. That's how short it was that people would sit in a church and twist the Scripture to say, that person isn't a human, or they're less than. Evil can work through well-meaning people. It's easily done. And we have an example of it right here. In this verse, I love this little section. This reference, by the way, that Satan quotes is from Psalm 91. This psalm became a really popular psalm when COVID came out, okay? That sounds like a band arrived, but when COVID emerged, I mean it that way, when COVID emerged, this psalm became very popular in certain Christian circles because it's about how God will protect you from plagues and pestilences. He will keep you safe. And you had some circles of Christians going, look, just live your life, don't worry about getting any of that. God promises to keep you safe. And then, over and over and over, I would read stories about those same pastors getting COVID and dying. And I'm thinking, is anybody paying attention? It's not what the psalm means. Satan takes that psalm and twists it to say, hey, Jesus, go jump off the bridge. Force God's hand. But I also think Satan is doing something interesting. I think he's trying to get into figuring out what the plan of God really is here. Like, you know, what's really going on? Pay attention to those things. That Scripture can be wielded, and it's why you've got to get to know it yourself. Anyway, here's our answer. Jesus responded, the Scriptures also say, he agrees, it says that, but it also says, don't test me. Now, if you went to my littlest one and you asked her, should you test Dad? She will tell you, no, don't test him. She will. She'll tell you that. When she sees one of her sisters, like she thinks they're getting in trouble, she'll be like, don't test Dad. Don't test him. And then they all ask themselves, why? What's going to happen? Will he explode? No, typically he just takes things you like away. He just removes fun from your life because that's all you can do with a six-year-old. You can't do anything else. You just take fun away from him. And it's kind of Jesus' response. Look. I'm not going to test the love of my Father. I'm not going to do it. Don't do that. In fact, he pulls this verse from Deuteronomy again. It goes back to that Old Testament stuff that we just don't even want to look into or spend any time in. This is how he is defending his honor in front of evil. He's using Scripture, not logic, not arguments, not theology. He's going into the Scriptures that he knows and loves. And he's saying, I serve a heavenly Father, a king, who has instructed me this way, and I'm going to do what he has asked me to do, not what you are tempting me to do. Easy? No. Not easy at all. Don't test God's grace, mercy, forgiveness. Don't try to prove God, because then you know what we're doing? We're trying to tame God. We're trying to turn him into a circus animal to do what we want him to do. And I don't know. Try it if you want to. It doesn't usually work well. It just doesn't. It just doesn't. And when the devil had finished tempting Jesus, it's almost as though there was more to the story, but these are the three that Luke focused in on. He's focusing in on this initial decision out of the garden. Pass. He's relating and letting us know, I'm kind of like this nation of Israel thing, and I'm going through the same thing you're going through, and I'm being tested now over the kingdom. And you know what? I'm not going to pick myself as king. I'm not going to pick anybody else. God's the king. Pass. And we get down to the religious one. Well, then test God. Make yourself king over God. Twist the scriptures into what you want them to say, which is the entire history, well, not the entire, but most of the history of the prophets and of the priests. In the later years of Israel, before Jesus arrives, they would twist these scriptures into doing whatever they wanted them to do. That's what they would do. And he comes down on that as well and says, no, I'm not going to do that. He's hit all the major categories. When the devil had finished tempting Jesus, he left him until the next opportunity came. Isn't that interesting? It's as though there might be more to the story. Do you get that? It's like, well, where's the rest of it? Apparently paper was expensive. They couldn't write it all out. I don't know. So what does Jesus do? He returns to Galilee, filled with the Holy Spirit's power. Reports about him spread quickly through the whole region. He taught regularly in their synagogues and was praised by everyone. Where's his focus? It's in teaching. What's he teaching? The scriptures. Why is he doing that? Because he knows it's how you resist evil and becoming evil. That's where he knows the power is. That's what he concentrates on. That's what he pays attention to. This is what he's known for. But he's not done. This is the part where I'm going to try to hurry up and get through here quickly. He's not done. Because this is going to set up for a very interesting response to Jesus in the scriptures. So we get it. He's in Galilee. Picture. He's gone to the Jordan. He's been baptized. God says, this is my son. He's wandered in the desert. He comes back from the Jordan into the promised land, Galilee. This is a land that was inhabited by foreign people that need to be driven out. And it's inhabited today, at this point for him, by Romans. And they want them to get rid of him. So we've got all the imagery. Catch all that? And what's he doing? He's teaching. He's in the synagogues. He's apparently a mega pastor. Okay? That's essentially the only term I can put it in today. Whatever he's doing, people are paying attention and they're flocking to it. I can't tell you if he's healing by this moment or not. Maybe he's doing miracles already. Not sure. But he's a big deal. He's a big deal. When he came to the village of Nazareth, his boyhood home, he went, as usual, to the synagogue on the Sabbath. So he's gone to the area of Galilee, and now he's back up at home. And he stood up to read the scriptures. There's the scriptures again. What's this guy about? You have any sense what he's about? He's about the scriptures and teaching them. The scroll of Isaiah the prophet was handed to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where something in particular was written. You get the tension? He gets it. Oh, too far. And he finds his place. And everyone, they're silent. Every phone is turned off. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim that captives will be released, that the blind will see, that the oppressed will be set free, and that the time of the Lord's favor has come. Powerful. powerful, isn't it? It's time. You know what's funny? As Christians, we believe that there's a second coming. And can you imagine when it's time? It's time. And this for them was that time. This is it. And for these folks, in this day, they would have known instantly he's talking about the Messiah. And maybe this mega synagogue pastor, that's not really, but you follow me. Go with my story, okay? This mega, he's super, and he gets the scripture, and he can argue with rabbis, and he knows it. He's right square in the section where he's going to talk about the coming of the Messiah of Israel. He's right here. Maybe he's going to tell us when, what to look for. Is it time? Are there 7 blood moons coming? Is it time? When's the date? What's his name? Is he here? That's the kind of anticipation he would have been raising by reading this. And so they're ready. I mean, he is this close to publishing his first book. He's ready. Right here. And then he says to them, he rolls up the scroll, he hands it back to the attendant, and he sits down. He just sits down. And everyone's like, we could have read that for ourselves. Well, what? What is it? And he began to speak to them. The scripture, there's that word again. You've just heard. It just happened right in front of you. It's as easy as him saying, hey guys, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for he has anointed me to bring the good news to the poor. That's what he's saying about himself. How do you think that's going to go over? It's going to be interesting. This right here, this whole section, when you really begin to pay attention to it, is all about Scripture. And it's about Jesus saying, this Scripture is about me. This Scripture, you just witnessed it happen in front of you when I read it. That's what he's saying to them. It's happened. As I spoke it happened today, right now. Holy cow! As it turns out, this Jesus character in Scripture, pretty tightly linked. It's how he navigates his way through the world. And when he reads it, he reads things like this. Good news to the poor. Proclaim the captives. The slaves will be released. The blind, they're going to be able to see. The oppressed, those who are under the boot of other people, they're going to be set free. Is this good news? Is there anyone in the world today that still goes through this? Are there poor among us? Yes. Are there oppressed, enslaved? Yes. Are sometimes we the ones who do this to other people? Yeah. Sometimes we do. Are we in line? No, we're out of line. We've looked at the devil and said, I'll exchange my king in heaven for you, my king of evil, when we oppress and enslave and impoverish. He stands there. Can you imagine the moment, this moment? The whole thing about the Scriptures, we ask this question, do the Scriptures matter? I don't know how you could say the Scriptures don't matter when Jesus identifies himself as that Scripture. How do you ignore them? the writer of Luke would go on to say, Matthew, writer of Matthew would go on to say, Jesus would say, these scriptures, they testify, they talk about me, the Messiah, Jesus. If you want to know who he is, because he just connected himself to this passage, I hate to say it, you got to invest some time in getting to know the scriptures. And not just what I say about him, because I'm just one human up here rambling on for longer than I should. But for yourselves, we live in an age where you can do this yourself and look into it and read it and have discussions with others and work through the challenges of what these things mean. Do they matter? Absolutely they do to those who believe. Because that's what Satan was testing, wasn't it? The Satan is testing Jesus' loyalty to the plan, his loyalty to the Father. Will he stay true to the mission? Or is he going to veer one side or the other? He could have accepted the deal. He could have. And you know what? He would have had every kingdom on earth, and he would have been a king, and he would have been able to put his boot on the throats of any human he ever wanted to, because he'd be that kind of ruler. But his path to the throne comes through giving himself, all of himself, everything, thinking only of others, thinking only of the Father. And it's that sacrifice, through the sacrifice of doing that, that God the Father lifts him up and puts him over everything. It's through that kind of humility and humbling and love and loyalty that he gets lifted high. Not by taking for himself. He doesn't just go and take it. And as much as we might sit here and think, yeah, okay, I kind of agree with that, here's the bad news. Scripture doesn't do anything for you if you do nothing with it. I'm sorry. This is a hard one to figure out because we have so much more to do. You've got Facebook, you've got YouTube, you've got Twitter, you've got news, you've got politics, you've got things to worry about in the world, you've got kids to raise, you've got work, you've got family issues, you've got all these things, and I'll get to it someday. You'll get out of it what you put into it. That's all I can tell you. For me personally, the more time I spend in it, the more I realize how little I know. You stare deeply into Scripture and it will stare deeply back at you. And that is really uncomfortable. Like that moment where you've lost your temper a little bit, you know, with somebody, maybe one of your kids or spouse, and then you find yourself back in Scripture, you know, later that day or the next day, and it's like it's staring back at you going, why did you do that? And you're staring back at it going, I have no idea. And it's working on you. Why are you thinking like that about that person? I don't know. Why are you worried about how they see you? I don't know. I don't know what that is there. Why are you choosing those things that Scripture will just peer deeply into you? And can I use this term? It will mess you up. And it should. It should get you a little unstable to go, maybe I don't know everything. Maybe I am trying to get control over things. Maybe I do love other things and not God so much and the people around. Maybe I do. I mean, aren't those good lessons to learn? Do you know where you learn those lessons? By staring into Scripture. And when you do something with it, it will do something for you. It's very much an interactive document. It's meant to be that way. And I know it's not easy. Scripture's not easy. Is it easy? It's not. The story is easy, but it's not. It's easy to get go buy the books and the commentaries and read online and watch a video. That's great. That's all really, really good. But Scripture, when it really wants to work on you, you've got to get in there and let it do that and be uncomfortable. And it will change you for the better. You will recognize things you never saw before. It's inviting you. You know, the funny thing, I had this thought earlier. There are so many, I read a lot of different commentaries about people who try to figure this stuff out. And it's just part of my nerdism. And it kind of dawned on me driving. Where was I driving? It was yesterday. We were leaving. I ate too many pancakes. And then we went shopping. And then I was had that short little jaunt somewhere. Oh, no, it's taking the trash out to the landfill. Taking the trash out. That's where it was. Taking the trash out. And I'm thinking to myself about, you know, commentaries and that. I was trying to study for Revelation to fill in for Jay and all those things. And it kind of hit me. I'm like, you know what? What's interesting, these commentaries, some of them have been built over a period of 40, 50, 60, 70 years. Sometimes it's generational, these commentaries that are built. And then it hit me. It's like, oh, it hit me. That this scripture right here on the tablet, because you can turn scripture on too, 1,500 years people have been putting this together. 1,500 years, unless you believe in some other ones, which is just 1,000 years. More than 40 authors. You want to talk about a commentary on life? People spent a millennia or more putting this together for you. For you. Why would we look anywhere else? Why wouldn't we start here? It's been made for us to look into. And it's through these scriptures that we can defend and push away the evil in our life and recognize it so that we can walk out the kind of love and kindness and mercy that God has asked us to do. Man, we could use a lot of that today. Couldn't we? You're not going to find it in another commentary. You're going to find it in the scripture that says, here's how you can participate better in this world that you live in. And yeah, it's hard. You might go hungry. And you might have to say no to something you really desire. But it's through that that you stay loyal and you can walk in real love towards those who are the poor, the enslaved, the oppressed, the blind. I don't know how we get away from connecting Jesus to Scripture. He's connected himself to it. And if our desire is to get to know him more, then our desire would be to get to know our Scriptures even more too. And that's what I hope that we can find ourselves doing. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for our time together this morning. Father, thank you for sending your Son into our world at this time. Father, thank you that any one of us may, through believing loyalty, join this family to follow. And it's not about a local family, it's not about the one I'm born into, but this family that you've called us all to be a part of, this family of God, this family of followers in Jesus. Father, would you help us understand how to do that? Give us that wisdom to know how to walk in this world and give us the courage to look into the Scripture and allow it to work on us. Give us the courage to really spend some time to let it speak to us. Give us the courage to live out what the Scripture asks us to live out. Father, we love you. We thank you. We ask this prayer in the name of our brother and our Lord, Jesus Christ. Amen.